Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we'll pick up reading in verse 20 in a moment. I remember years ago I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were talking about our backgrounds, and I asked him at some point, "Well, do you come from a Christian home?" And he said, "Well, sort of." He said, "My parents would say that they're Christians, and we used to go to church, but now on Sunday, Dad sits at home, smokes cigars, and watches Jack Van Impe on the study of the end times." And he said, "That's really about all my dad's interested in is end times. When is Jesus coming back?" And that's not really anything new, actually. People have always been asking those kind of questions, and sometimes, for various reasons, been preoccupied with them. Maybe it's that they want to plan, maybe it's that they want to procrastinate, or plan to procrastinate, or whatever combination of those things it is. But we see the Jews, the Pharisees, coming to Jesus and asking Him a similar type of question in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here and look there.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were buying, and they were selling. They were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that You would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in Your Word. Lord, there is so much that is difficult for us to understand, and yet we thank You that by the ministry of Your Spirit, You enable those things to be in our eyes clear. And so we pray now, Father, that You would nourish our souls through the preaching of Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Have you ever had somebody tell you or ask you, "Well, let me know exactly when you're going to be there and I'll be ready to go"? Or, "When should I expect you?" And sometimes we give them some, you know, general framework in terms of "we'll be here then," or we'll be at this time," or "we'll be at that time." But sometimes what we say to them is, "Listen, you just need to be ready. you know, I think I'm going to be here about this time, but you need to be ready. I run a lot of mornings, and there are a couple of middle school or high school girls that are standing at a particular corner, and I come running by them most weekday mornings. I don't know if they're waiting for a carpool or if they're waiting for the bus. I don't know what it is, but they're there each morning, and so as I run by, I say, good morning, and they say, hi, and then they look back at their phones and they, as I run down the road. But they're there. You know, I don't know if it's a car that's coming or a bus that's coming. I don't even know when it gets there because it's sometime after I've gone by, but they are waiting for somebody to get there to pick them up. And when we look at this passage in the end of Luke chapter 17, what we see Jesus really saying is, you and I need to be ready. You and I need to be ready for His return. Now, the Jews want to ask Him, when's the kingdom coming? And there are others that want to know, where are we going to see these things? Tell us the details. People have always wanted to know details. It's our nature. For various reasons. Sometimes good reasons, sometimes bad. We want God to give us details. But Jesus here says, I'm not giving you all those details. What's really important is, are you ready or not? In other words, where do you stand with Christ? Today, where do you stand? Forget about the movies and the books and the timelines and the dates and the predictions. And some of us have been around long enough to see those predictions come and go, and they'll be 1 year and then they're revised to another year and they're revised to another year. Forget about that stuff. The question is, where do you stand with Christ? Where do you stand today? Do you stand in the kingdom of Christ? Or in the kingdom of this world? And what you see first in verses 20 and 21 is that Christ's kingdom is in our midst. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, they ask Him, when the kingdom of God is coming? Jesus, when's the kingdom coming? Now the Pharisees are asking this question because on one hand they believe that there is a coming kingdom of God. But for the Pharisees, the coming kingdom of God is a political kingdom. Again, go back 2,000 years. The Pharisees are those that are, they are devoted Hebrews. They are Jews. They believe in the Word of God. They believe in all the things that are taught in the Word of God, even though they don't understand how the Word of God points them to Christ. But they see themselves as those who believe in God and are devoted to His Word, and they are occupied, they've been invaded by this pagan Roman Empire. And so what the Pharisees want, as much as anything, is for God to kick out the pagan Roman Empire. What the Pharisees want is for God to deal with somebody else's sin and to do it viciously. The Pharisees don't realize that they need for God to deal with their sin and do it mercifully. But they come to Christ, they believe there's a coming kingdom, they're really looking for a political deliverer, and so they come to Christ and they say, when is the kingdom coming? And you notice Jesus' answer is, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You will not see the kingdom of God in the headlines. You will not see the kingdom of God in the news items that can be observed. You will not see the kingdom of God by using some sort of night vision equipment to see if there's a spiritual entity in the room. You won't see God that way. We don't see the kingdom of God in such a way. It's not observed in that way. But that does not mean it's not there. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, nor they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some of your translations might say, the kingdom of God is within you. But what Jesus is saying there is not that everybody's sort of deep down a Christian and it's just in their hearts. What He's saying is the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is already here. Because the kingdom of God, as Jesus speaks about it here, is the sovereign reign and rule of God. Convicting, converting, changing the lives of sinners. Opening people's eyes to see their sin, bringing them to saving faith in Christ and transforming their lives from that point forth. It's already there. And as Jesus says in a number of His parables, it's like a tiny seed. You know, some of you have heard my tales of woe with the backyard utility company, but here's where I'm going with all that. I went and bought some seed recently, and I've sprinkled it down where there's dirt. And I go out there religiously, and I water it. You know, if I water it in the morning, I water it at night. If I go home for lunch, I water it midday. I went out there yesterday, and I knelt down, and I can't see anything coming up. But it's there. That I trust it's there. That's, if it's not there, I'm going back to Ace. It's there. It's going to germinate. It's going to come up. But you can't see it right then and there. Or as Christ said elsewhere, it's like a pinch of leaven, yeast, put into a lump of dough and the kingdom of God. You can't see it. It's just permeant. And initially, you don't even see it rise that much. But later, there comes a time when you put it in the oven and you bake it and this bread gets large because it has all of these little pockets of yeast that are within it, but we don't see it right in front of us. Maybe a more modern analogy would be this. The kingdom of God, and this is really a great analogy if you think about it, the kingdom of God is like a virus. You know how a virus works, right? A virus is a cell that comes along and attaches itself to another cell and translates its genetic material into that cell. So a virus comes along and makes another cell like that virus. That's very much like the kingdom of God. Those who have been born again, who have come to saving faith in Christ, who have seen their sin and need and seen what Christ did to atone for our sin on the cross, those who have come to Christ and rested in Him for salvation and begun to be conformed to His image as it's set forth in His Word, what happens? They come in contact. Those cells come in contact with other cells. And God by the power of His Spirit, transforms the next cell. You can't see it. You can't observe it. But it happens and it continues to happen. Christ's kingdom is in our midst. It's there. It's spreading even when we can't observe it with our eyes. So how is the kingdom of Christ in our midst? Well, again, just to elaborate a little bit on what was just said, it's present in the sovereign reign and rule of Christ. And that means the kingdom of God is in our midst every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Bible is read, every time the Word is taught. The kingdom of God is in our midst. Every time the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to convert sinners to saving faith in Christ, the kingdom of God is in our midst. But here's one of the places where we need to be careful. Don't be a Pharisee. And here's the way in which many of us tend to be Pharisees. We're looking for a political deliverance. We're looking for a political deliverance rather than a spiritual deliverance. Don't conflate the kingdom of God with political headlines. Don't conflate the kingdom of God. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with personal prosperity. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with whether or not things are quote-unquote successful in your life. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with you and me being happy every moment of every day. Those are not necessarily indicators that the kingdom of God is in our midst. And on the other hand, you and I ought to be optimistic Christians. And here's why you and I ought to be optimistic Christians, because the kingdom of God is in our midst. Even when you and I don't see it, the kingdom of God is in our midst. Every day, God is saving a people for Himself. Every day, He makes His kingdom come and His will be done. Every day, God is pruning the vine, and that means that He's cutting off parts of our lives and parts of the body of Christ, sometimes that were just dead wood and they need to be gone. And sometimes He's cutting off things that had been really fruitful and flowering and luxuriant and good, and He prunes them. You remember from John 15, why does He do that? That they might bear greater fruit. The kingdom of God is in our midst. Every day God is saving a people for Himself. Every day the kingdom comes. Every day He prunes the vine. Every day He sanctifies the bride and makes us more ready for the marriage day. Christ's kingdom is in our midst. The question is, where do you stand? In the kingdom of Christ or in the kingdom of this world? And part of why that matters so much, Jesus goes on to say, picking up in verses 22 and following, is because Christ's return will be unexpected and unmistakable. The return of Christ will be unexpected. And He said to the disciples in verse 22, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, and look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.'" There will come a day when you will be longing for the kingdom of God so much, and longing to see the day of the Son of Man, the day of Christ, so much that you'll be looking for it everywhere. You know, think about it. When we long for things, or when we dread things, we look for them everywhere. This past weekend, we had a family in the church, and it was they had a wedding, and it was an outdoor wedding. And if you were looking at the news any last week, you know what was going on the coast. There was a tropical depression, tropical bad mood Anna or something, moving off the coast, and these bands of rain were wrapping back around. And so it would be pouring rain, and then it would be sunny, and then it would be pouring rain, and it would be sunny. The daughter of the father said, "My dad has been in front of the Weather Channel nonstop for weeks." And you know, you're sort of dreading something, you're hoping for something, you're looking for it. But what Jesus says here is, you know, people will say, "Look there," or "Look here." Don't go. And here's why you don't need to go. Here's why you don't really need to be preoccupied with those things. Because when Christ returns, it will be unmistakable. It will not be hard to spot. It will be like lightning flashing across the sky. And here, Jesus is not saying it'll be, some of you will follow this at the sail swim meets, where the rule is if there is lightning, you have to get out of the water for 20 minutes. And so sometimes you'll think that you hear the rumble of thunder maybe off in the distance. And somebody will say, "Was that thunder?" And then people pull out their smartphones and start looking to see if there's a band of storms. And people will ask, "Well, did I hear it? Did I not hear it?" And then sometimes if you really want to just get through the meat, and this happens as the summer goes on, then you can hear any amount of thunder and go, "Nah, that wasn't thunder. That was a dump truck running off the road down the street somewhere. That was not thunder. Let's just keep the meat going." But then sometimes, we've probably all been sitting in our house and the lightning crashes right over the house. And it sounds like a gang of men with sledgehammers hit every rafter in your attic and the windows rattle and everybody jumps off the floor and you realize, you know, I don't have to count the number of seconds to know where that one was. That was right there. No question. No mistake. And Jesus says, when I return, it will not be hard to spot. It will be like the lightning flashing across the sky. It will be unmistakable. And it will be unexpected. It will be unexpected. And He uses these two analogies. He says, on one hand, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Noah and the construction of the ark. Noah before God sent the great flood that destroyed everyone but Noah and his family, that we see back in Genesis 6 through 9 if you want to go back and read it this afternoon. And what he says is, in the days of Noah, people were eating, people were drinking, people were marrying, right up until the end. People were just going on with their daily business, their daily lives, the way that they were living them, and they weren't really thinking any, if they thought at all about Noah, they either thought that he was crazy or he was aggravating or whatever it was that they thought about Noah, but they certainly didn't listen to Noah. Or think about Lot. And he says in verse 28, the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying and they were selling, they were planting, they were building. I think the New Living Translation says it was business as usual. day after day after day, business as usual, not thinking about God at all, not heeding God's words of warning at all. But in verse 29, on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. When Noah entered the ark, the rain came. When Lot left the city of Sodom, the destruction came. It was unexpected, but it was also unmistakable. And Jesus uses these analogies to say, where do you stand? Do you stand in the kingdom of the Son of Man, or do you stand in the kingdom of this world? Do you stand with me, or do you stand apart and alienated from me? Because at the point that the rain comes or the fire comes, at that point it's done. At that point it's done. It's too late to go back and evaluate then. How do people really look, though, for the kingdom to be expected in our day? And I think there are a couple of things that we can tend to do that, one that's just really, really wrong, and one that's not very helpful. Now, sometimes what people do is what I'm going to call code breaking. You know, it's almost this mindset of, I'm going to take the Bible and run it through some German enigma machine to find out some hidden meaning. If you take every third letter and then every third time take the seventh letter and then every seventh time take the tenth letter and juggle those around long enough, you'll start to come up with these hidden meanings. That was actually, if you remember that book, The Da Vinci Code, about 15, 20 years ago, that was basically the mindset of that kind of thing. There are all of these hidden codes in Scripture, but the Scripture doesn't have hidden codes. The Scripture shows us Christ. The Scripture shows us that all the way back in Genesis 1 through 3, we're made in the image of God and yet fallen in sin. And then all the way through Scripture, we see what God is doing to prepare His people for Christ and then sending Christ for our salvation. That's the point of Scripture. A second thing that we do sometimes is we start to read current events prophetically. That is to say, we look at things that are going on in the world and we say, well, look, that's the fulfillment of Scripture right there. Now, let me say to you why you really, really, really need to be careful with that. Because that's been going on for 2,000 years. When Constantine was converted, there were people who said, Jesus must be coming back because, look, the world, the civilized world has now become officially Christian. And when Rome fell, about 100 years later or something like that, when Rome fell 100 years later, there were people saying this must be the end of the world because the main or the officially Christian nation that has dominated the world has now been conquered by the heathen. And in the Protestant Reformation, when saints were being executed, when they were being burned at the stake, there were Christians that probably thought this must be the very end. And then there are some in the last 100 years that have looked at World Wars I and II and the horrid carnage and death around the globe, along with that and other political revolutions, and people have said, well, see, this must be the very end. But people have always been reading those kind of headlines to interpret them prophetically. People have always been doing that. And what Jesus says is you can't do that. It will be unexpected, but it will be unmistakable. I'll just say it from another angle. Be careful not to say, well, look how bad things are, and they can't really get any worse. If you look at history, it can get a lot worse. If you go back and you look at Greco-Roman culture 2,000 years ago, it was perverted. And things that happened could be vicious. And if you go back and you look at the Middle Ages and the superstition and the sickness and the darkness that was there in many days, if you look at the persecution of Protestants, and let's be really clear, why were Protestants persecuted the way that they were 500 years ago? Here were the two big things that got them in trouble. You ready? Two big things that got Protestants in trouble. We believe the Bible is the very Word of God and we should read it. And we believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works. And they were burned for that. They were excommunicated, hounded, hunted, and burned for believing those things. It can get worse. I'm not hoping it'll get worse. We ought to pray to God that He would be merciful and that it not, but it can be worse. But then finally, before moving off those verses, we need to mention something. I can't remember who pointed it out years ago, but never forget, the only thing saving the world from destruction is the presence of Christians. The only thing saving the world from total destruction, from annihilation, is the presence of Christians. The irony is, the world thinks if it could get rid of Christians, then it could have its fun. If the world could get, and it won't because the virus is there and it's always being translated or it's always being transferred from one to another to another. But if the world could get rid of Christians, the world would not be free. It would be doomed. It would be drowned / incinerated. That's what the world gets. As soon as all the Christians are gone, as soon as all the Christians are put in the ark, what happens? Deluge. As soon as all of the Christians are taken out of Sodom, what happens? Fire and destruction. Now, you and I are called to be salt and light in a city set on a hill, but one day Christ will return. It will be unexpected. It will be unmistakable. But then, again, coming to the last few verses, the question is, are you alive in Christ? That is really the question for you this morning. That is the question for every one of us. Not when will He come back, or should I interpret this headline this way, or this event that way. The real question is, are you alive in Christ? Notice, look back up in verse 25. They want to talk. Everybody wants to talk about when the kingdom is coming, and when will the Pharisees interpret it politically, but then His disciples, when will Jesus be exalted? But notice Jesus in verse 25 does not disconnect any of that from one central thing. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus, when will You come in Your kingdom? Well, that's not what you need to worry about right now. In fact, that's not what you and I need to worry about right now. What you and I need to realize is that Christ suffered and was rejected. Christ, God the Son, died for sinners. God the Son bore the wrath of God the Father. The One who made us became like us without sin to live as we should have lived and to suffer as we deserve to suffer. Christ came Himself to purchase our salvation. And the question is, are you alive in Christ? And the wife of Lot in verses 32 and following reminds us we need to pay a little bit of attention, really think through that question. Are you alive in Christ? Because remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What happened to Lot's wife? You remember the story, right? God says to them, leave Sodom and don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? Looks back. And is turned into a pillar of salt. What do we learn from Lot's wife? Well, on one hand, we learn this. We would say in our modern vernacular, Lot's wife is part of a Christian family. She's married to Lot. By marriage, then, she's related to Abraham. But, as one commentator says, her heart was in the world, and the world was in her heart. Ryken says, she longed for what the world offered, security, pleasure, approval, and a good time. Spurgeon said it this way: she was almost saved, but not quite. Almost saved, but not quite. Because while she has some association with the people of God, the family of Lot, you really see that her heart is in a different place. And so Christ presses the question, where do you stand, in the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of this world? Christ's kingdom is in our midst, but you and I still live in the world as well. The question is, where do we stand, in the kingdom of this world or in the kingdom of Christ? Because Christ's return will be unexpected and unmistakable. The only real question for us is not when that will happen, but the ultimate question is, where do we stand? The only safety, if we can use the analogies, the only safety for you and me is inside the ark or outside the city. That's the only safety, in the ark or outside of the city. The only safety for us is in Christ. It's not enough to have some association with the things of Christ and to live as a reasonably clean version of this world. Where do you stand in the kingdom, or in relation to Christ, in the kingdom of Christ or in the kingdom of this world? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that there is a kingdom in our midst which we cannot see. And we praise You, Father, for the hope of Christ, for the good news that Christ came, that we might be delivered out of this world, out of this present darkness, and into His kingdom of light. Lord, we pray that You would make us be a people who long for that day, but long for it not by trying to predict it, but by striving every day to be ready for it. And we echo the words of the apostle, even as we long for that day, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. In Your name, amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 318.